Genesis 49, verses 8 to 10. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Now, our second reading, that was an odd way to start the service, wasn't it, from Genesis, don't you think? Suddenly talking about lions and things. But please lock that verse in your mind, particularly about lion, as we come up to our second reading, which is from Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 to 14. Right at the other end of the Bible.
The scroll and the lamb. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seal and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven, nor on earth, or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept because no one was found to be worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the centre of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and elders. In a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour, the glory and praise.' Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them sing, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, to praise and honour and glory the power for ever and ever.' The four living creatures said, 'Amen,' and the elders fell down and worshipped. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much. Well, do particularly keep that passage from Revelation 5 open in front of you just for the next few minutes. And read along with me this exciting account of John's vision from Revelation. I wonder if I asked you in this busy summer season, what do you think the biggest thing happening in the world is right now? We're not going to do it, but if we took a straw poll, what do you think you would say? Probably the whatever's going on in the Gulf at the moment, having an impact on our fuel prices, isn't it? That's pretty big. Or maybe the war in Ukraine, or maybe other global political instability, perhaps the environment, you might say that, or global warming, or... Well, this morning, here, as we open the Word of God, which we've all just affirmed is God's Word, God speaking to us this morning, actually, I want to see this morning that the biggest thing that's happening is actually not seen by the media, not being reported by the BBC, but the biggest thing that's happening is that Christ is building his church. And I know, looking around this morning, that isn't how it feels, but that is what's happening behind the scenes. So come with me to this last book of the Bible, this glorious book of Revelation, and you'll see what I mean. And if, can I say, if you are someone that would say you are a Christian, that you trust in Christ as your Savior this morning, then you and I will be able to spot ourselves in this text, and I'll point it out as we go through, okay? So just to set the context of what's going on here, in the previous chapter, the elderly apostle John, he's in exile on a lonely island for his faith. Now, I think where he's in exile, the island of Patmos, is probably a swanky tourist resort off, on one of the Greek islands. But in those days, it wasn't. There's nothing there. He'd seen a lot of his colleagues martyred for their faith, and now he finds himself isolated, away from other people, so he can't spread this apparently dangerous news of Jesus. So he's effectively in prison, an open prison. And he's in this exile, he's been given a vision by the Lord Jesus. And in chapter 4, he's given a vision. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 1, if your Bible is open, which I hope it is, then you'll find that he's given this vision into the throne room of the whole universe. So this is Star Wars par excellence. And he sees there, after this I looked, chapter 4 and verse 1, and before me there was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I'd heard at first, which is Jesus' voice, said, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." So what he's about to get a vision for is everything that's going to happen in history from there on. It's very exciting. It is said that a picture paints a thousand words. But of course, here in the book of Revelation, word pictures are being used to describe the whole of history. Some years ago, one of my sons was doing A-level history. And I remember him saying to me, after a few months in Lower Six, a few months in Lower Six, "Dad, we're going to study the Russian Revolution. I need to buy a book." I said, "Okay." So we, you know, did what you do and apply to Amazon or whatever. And what came back was a book this thick. And I thought, that boy's never going to read that. But whether or not he did is a moot point. You can ask me about that later. But the thing that stunned me was the book was that thick and it was entitled An Introduction to the Russian Revolution. And it covered 4 years. 4 years. That much. And that was an introduction. It stunned me at the time. So much to say, so much detail, and they just couldn't write it all down. Well, here in the throne room of heaven, we're being given a vision as to what's going to happen in the whole of history. How can you cover that with literature? Well, what happens is Revelation paints pictures for us, word pictures. If you're terrified by this book of Revelation, let me reassure you, you don't need to be terrified. It's thrilling. Just understand that there are word pictures going on here. So when it describes great movements of history, it describes them in monstrous terms. When it describes great religious movements, it describes those in monstrous terms. You get the monster of the sea and the monster of the land and so on. Word pictures to kind of paint a picture in our mind. In the throne room of heaven, in the throne room of the universe, here is the elderly apostle John, and he sees in chapter 4 24 elders representing the 12, the church of the Lord Jesus of both the Old Testament, the 12 tribes, and the New Testament, the 12 apostles, and they're gathered around the throne. And he's shown four amazing creatures. If you just glance across chapter 4 there, we haven't time to read it in detail, but if you have a look at verse 1, they're covered with eyes. The first living creature is like a lion, the second like an ox, the third has a face like a man, the fourth like a flying creature, and they have lots of wings, and they're covered with eyes. What's going on here? The whole of the created order is represented gathering around the throne. And all of them, chapter 4 describes, the whole of the church and the whole of the created order is worshipping God. That's what's going on. Behind the scenes of history, it may not feel like it with the news agenda that we read, but everything is worshipping God one way or another. But then in chapter 5, John sees something else. There is the whole of, there is God being praised for creation, and yet we read this. That God's plan for history is sealed. It's the next point, please. It's sealed. Verse 1. Just read it with me. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. This is the scroll on which is written God's plan for the whole of history. We read other scrolls for God's plan for history in Isaiah and in Daniel and so on. And John knows that what's going on here is that God's got a plan, but the plan can't be opened. This is the scroll on which we see God's plan. And when we were to read on in Revelation, we'd see that everything that happens in our world is summarized in this scroll that is sealed, including for you and me. In the hand of the throne, in God's hand, is providence. This is what God is going to do all the time in every situation. And it's as if, as we were to read on, history is kind of spread out for us like a map. And John is about to get the first sweep across the whole of history from one particular angle. That's the scroll. Read on a few more chapters and he gets swept across history from another angle. Read on a few more chapters and he gets swept across history from another angle. Seven different angles, actually, the take on history, all amounting to one great big story. His story. But the problem here in chapter 5 is that it's all sealed up with seven seals. Now, people say to me that the book of Revelation is impenetrable for them. But as I said, just step back and see it as word pictures. Not just that. There's no secret Bible code or anything like that. No code. But there is a bit of common sense to be applied. And there is a kind of a way of speaking. Let me give you an example of the kind of idioms that they might use. If I asked you to go to the shop on your tomorrow morning and buy some eggs, how many eggs would you buy? Six. Why?
The six in a box.
Yes, isn't that curious? Why not 10? Actually, there is one company that sells them in tens, but I don't think many of us buy those. Most of us would buy eggs in half a dozen or a dozen. That's just the way our brains work, isn't it? If you go home later on and someone that wasn't here says, "Do you know how many people were at church today?" You wouldn't say, you might say, "Oh, probably about," and a couple of dozen, something like that. Why would you speak like that? Because our language has these idioms. We tend to talk about a few when we mean less than 10, but more than two, don't we? And we talk about a dozen or half a dozen or a score. That's those idioms. Well, so in the Bible, as you read through, there is no Bible code, but there are just idioms in which Scripture speaks. So the first time we encounter the number seven is right at the beginning, when God has finished making the world in the first place. On the seventh day he rested. Why? Because it was complete. Now that's not a Bible code, is it? That's just a kind of, oh, okay. If I talk about 12, then you think of 12 tribes or 12 apostles, don't you? If I talk about 3, then you think, well, of superlative. You read in the end of chapter 4, holy, 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 superlative. Or you might think in threes, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Something related to God, perfection. It's not a Bible code, it's just idioms. But they're useful idioms. So here, this shorthand, as it were, for something being completely sealed, is seven seals. It's absolutely closed up. Look at verse 2 with me and we'll read on. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who was worthy to break the seals and open the scroll. But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside. And I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to look inside. Who could be worthy to open and therefore bring to fulfillment God's plans for history? Who is worthy to unseal what is completely sealed? Who could possibly deserve to bring to fulfillment God's plans for history? Now, it might seem to us a little bit over the top that John is crying, but just think about it. John is in prison, in exile for his faith. He's seen many of his friends and colleagues killed for their faith. Unless it is opened, the scroll won't just remain unread, it will remain unfulfilled, and God's plans for history won't happen. There will be no relief. There will be no justice. As Christians, we can be assured that there will be ultimate justice in the world. Truth will out. Wrongs will be righted. One of the reasons that atheism is, one of the many reasons that atheism is so very dismal is that it presents no ultimate meaning to anything and therefore no hope of heaven when we die and no ultimate justice. So Pol Pot, Hitler and the rest got away with it. And it would seem that the world is just broken and we're all victims of chance. And hey, why are we wasting our time here this morning? If there's no God, if God's plans aren't fulfilled, there's no providence. No wonder John is weeping. He's almost inconsolable. And to be honest, if we were to finish this reading here, and if John finished, then we should be inconsolable too. But it doesn't end there. And he is consoled. Look at verse 5 with me. Then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed, and he is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." There is, says this elder, to John, just one who has conquered and is worthy. He must therefore have triumphed over all those things that would make him unworthy, that sin and the flesh and the devil. That is, all of those things that would not want God's plans fulfilled. There is only one worthy to open. I've said already that people often say to me that they can't make head nor tail of this book of Revelation. I wonder if you realize, though, that the book of Revelation, it just means revealing. The Greek title for the book, it's a very exciting word. It's the word apocalypse. Now, whenever I say that, you might think, gosh, that's very grand, isn't it? Apocalypse. We get, you know, Apocalypse Now comedy program or the apocalypse from Hollywood. Do you know what apocalypse means? It just means reveal. So, at lunchtime today, I don't know who's cooking in your house, but if they bring out lunch and they keep it in one of those silver-domed, I think they call it a cloche, don't they? Something like that. So imagine the scene, you're sitting at table, it's lunchtime, and a cloche is brought out with lunch. And as it's put on the table, the cloche is opened. Do you know what we call that? That is an apocalypse. Now, I don't know whether your cooking is that bad or not, but actually it just means revealing. It just means reveal. That's all it means. We get very excited, but it actually means uncovering. It's not meant to be confusing at all. When it comes to history, this book is titled here as a book of revealing. It's you and I are supposed to get the message ahead of time that actually the revelation is, in the end, that Jesus wins. If you want to summarize this whole book, actually, it is, in the end, Jesus wins. Look again at what one of the elders said to John. Don't weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered. He can open the scroll and its seven seals. This book of revealing pulls together threads from all across the Bible to show that Jesus wins. And this one, this title, Lion of the Tribe of Judah, is drawing on a promise right back from Genesis that Jacob, alternatively known as Israel, blessed his children with as he lay dying. Now, our first reading this morning was exactly that quotation. Do you remember it? I asked you to remember it. To his son Judah, he gave this promise. the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him and the obedience of the nations shall be his. It's Christmas that we talk about Jesus being the root and branch of David, from the tribe of David. Here is this promise right at the beginning of the Bible that God is going to send just one, who will in the end rule the nations. And John sees that being fulfilled here. One day one of Judah's sons would come, the promised king, and make the nations his. And so all the way down through history, all the way through, as we read the Bible, we get eventually to David, of David and Goliath fame, and the shepherd boy son of Jesse from Judah, he became king. And to David, God promised that one of his descendants would rule over a kingdom forever. And 600 or 700 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Isaiah started to fill in more of the details of the promised Savior. And so when John, who knows his Bible, is standing in the throne room of heaven and hears that there's going to be one who is of the lion of the tribe of Judah, he turns around knowing all of this history behind him. And he's ready to turn around and look at, well, what's he ready to look at? If you hadn't read on, what would you expect to be the lion of the tribe of Judah? What would you expect to see? I'd expect to see Aslan from Narnia. That's what I'd expect to see. Where do you think C.S. Lewis got the idea from? Or I'd expect to see the MGM, those of us a bit older, lion. You remember before the Tom and Jerry cartoons, the growling? That's what I expect to see. What does he see there? Verse 6, let's read it together. It's very interesting. Then I saw, he turns, and then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. We'll come to the eyes and things in a minute. But again, if you read the Bible and follow God's way of saving people, you will know already that right the way through, God chooses what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And what is more, throughout the Bible, a lamb is used for sacrifice. And this one is curious because he's apparently been slain, that is killed, but he's standing. So he's a dead lamb, but he's live again. He's been resurrected. And he's a strange lamb. Because he's got horns. Lambs don't normally have horns, unless someone wants to correct me. But either way, they certainly don't have seven of them. And remember, seven is complete. So the idiom of Scripture, you read all the way through, that horn is used to kind of symbolize strength. And there's seven of them, so it's complete strength. So here's a dead sacrificed lamb that's been raised to life again. And he's covered in horns, so he's very strong. But not just that, he's covered in eyes, so he can see and know everything. And what's the point? That one has been sacrificed and raised again, who has absolute strength and absolute knowledge and vision. God has promised throughout history to send a rescuer who will be the one to start and do and finish his plan for the world. And this one fulfills it. And he paid with blood. It's the next point. Look at what happens. He takes the scroll of God's plans for history. And as he takes the scroll of God's plans for history, read verse 7 with me. It's extraordinary what happens. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures, so the whole created order, and the 24 elders, the church of the Old and New Testament, fell down before the Lamb, each one holding had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Let me just pause there for a second. I don't know how often as a church you have prayer meetings, or how often you personally pray, but you and I both know, if you're used to praying, that sometimes it feels as though nothing's going on. Well, let me tell you, at the very least of what's going on, is that there's a sweet aroma in heaven. So we've just read together. Verse 9. And they sang a new song. Up until now, at the end of chapter 4, God has been praised for creation. Look at the end of chapter 4. You are worthy, Lord our God, to receive power and glory and For you created all things by your will, they were created and have their being. But now there's a new song. Now the Saviour has taken the scroll. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Jesus is praised here, because that's who this Lamb is. Jesus is praised here and is worthy to be the one to take history forward, because he did take history forward. Verse 9, by shedding his blood for you and me on the cross to purchase us, that is to buy us back from being slaves to sin, from every tribe and language and nation. He doesn't care where we come from or what our background is. He's died to save us. Verse 10, that's our background. Verse 10, to make us into a new kingdom, to make us priests, that is those who show God to the world and who serve the Lord, as finally we become in Christ what we were always meant to be, the church. The universal church, of which this little fellowship here in Warbleton is just a part. That is the great hymn of praise in the throne room of heaven, the control room of the universe. In the control room of the universe, Jesus is being praised for dying to rescue people and for making the church, which is growing. But there's more than simply a hymn of praise in heaven going on here. Look at verse 11 and see if you can find yourself. Then I looked, says John, and I heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And then I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshipped. Who's included in what's going on here? Everything. Every creature, just like Paul says in Philippians 2, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Here's what John wants us to understand. One day, someday, on this day, you and me, your postman, the checkout lady, your relatives, your neighbors, all of them, your colleagues, the government, every government, your dog, all the animals in the farm, all the animals in the zoo, all the animals in Africa and in the sea, every creature will say, "Jesus Christ is Lord." Now, I know that sounds like exaggeration, but I didn't write it, and neither did I see it. John did, and he wrote it down. Can you see the point here? God has a plan that is being fulfilled. Now, if you're a Christian, have you been looking out for where you are in the picture? Well, I hope you found yourself there. Because actually, whether you're a Christian or not, you're there saying Jesus Christ is Lord. Maybe you're saying it terrified if you're not a Christian. But you're saying it either way. But actually, what's special about this particular scene that we just looked at is that as you read through history from these different angles that John takes it, you keep on being brought back here to this throne room and seeing what's happening to God's people, the church of which your little fellowship here in Warbleton is just a part. And actually what happens is as the seals are open and God's judgment on a sinful, broken world is shown, so in chapter 7, just over the page, we're brought back. And John says this. Look at chapter 7, verse 9 with me. "After this," he says, and it's all happened, "I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. And they're wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.' And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, 'Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honour and power and strength to be to our God forever and ever. Amen. And God's redeemed people appear again in chapter 14 with the Lamb, and again in chapter 19 as the bride of the Lamb at the great wedding feast, and again in chapter 21 and 22 as the New Jerusalem. And folks, here's the point. I know very well that what it feels like is happening in our world, the biggest things happening in our world, are the economy or the environment or the wars or whatever. And they're terrible. And they need our prayers. But they are not out of God's control. That's the first point. And secondly, you feel this morning as you've gathered as a church that you're taking a step out of the big things that are going on. And I suspect having some sense of sobriety and calm in the midst of a broken world. Well, I hope you feel that, but I also hope you can see that actually what you're doing here is the key part of what God is doing in our world. That all over the world, men and women and boys and girls are trusting Him, seeing Him, knowing His grace in their lives and loving Him and living for Him. The biggest thing that's happening in our world is what actually this church is a little taste of. That in His providence, He is building the church. His plans are being fulfilled. If you are a Christian, then you and I are included in that great plan. Hallelujah. Christ died to buy us for Himself. But if you're not a Christian this morning, that is, if you're someone that is sitting on the outside of this, looking on and thinking, I'm not sure, then I want to tell you very clearly, one day you will say Jesus is Lord. Perhaps you'll say it terrified us, knowing Him as judge. Why wait? Why don't you ask Him to save you today? Why don't you say, Lord Jesus, thank You for dying for me. Thank You for rising again from the dead. Thank You for the promise that You give me of forgiveness and eternity with You. Why don't you ask Him to save you? You see, the great certainty of what He is doing is both daily light to live by and one day hope to die in. And it is the practical message that you and I are supposed to look at every moment of every day of our lives. It is the background reality to our existence because it puts everything in perspective. God's plan for history will be fulfilled by Jesus our Savior. Of that we can be certain. Amen. Amen.